Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14? I would ask you to stand for the reading of 1 Samuel 14. And I think I'm only going to read down to verse 6. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sinni. The front of one faced northward toward Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. At this point, things are not going well for Saul. Saul finds himself between a rock and a hard place. Saul has provoked from the Philistines a massive retaliation. And his failure to obey God's word as given to him by the prophet Samuel led to his rejection by the Lord. It is important for us to note why Saul refused to obey the word of the Lord given to him by Samuel. Saul was to wait a full 7 days for Samuel at Gilgal. Samuel would come to Saul at that place, offer a sacrifice, and tell Saul what he should do. The 7 day time period had almost elapsed, and there was no Samuel in sight. Saul was desperate, his army was scattering, and the 600 men he had left were trembling. They were scared to death. Saul foolishly took matters into his own hands and offered to sacrifice himself. In this he transgressed the law of God given by Moses that only priests were appointed to offer sacrifices to God. And he was also disobedient to the word of the Lord given to him by Samuel because he didn't wait the full 7 days as Samuel commanded him. When Samuel comes, he immediately confronts and rebukes Saul, and Saul's defense is that, and these are his words, "I felt compelled to offer a burnt offering." We read that in verse 12 of chapter 13. Saul acted the way he did, acted in defiance of Samuel's command, acted contrary to the word of God given by Samuel for this reason. He acted by the way he felt. His actions were dictated by his feelings or by his emotions. And here we learn a very important lesson. A lesson that we need to be reminded of again and again. That lesson is this. We are not to be governed in our behavior, in our actions, by our emotions. We are to be governed by the Word of God. We are not to follow the desires of our own hearts, what we feel, or what we hear from others, or what has been our experience. We are to follow the Word of God. Because the Word of God is something that our feelings, that our emotions are not. The Word of God is truth. The Word of God is infallible. The Word of God tells us the will of God for us. The Word of God is to be what we follow in our faith as well as in our practice. The Word of God tells us what we are to do, and the Word of God tells us what we are not to do. And when you feel compelled to do something that the Word of God tells you not to do, you go contrary to your feelings and you do the will of God. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul calls that dying to self. And that's what we must practice regularly, lest we be led astray by our feelings and by our emotions. I think I have mentioned in the past that James Dobson wrote a book that I read years ago entitled Emotions, Can You Trust Them? And his answer was an unequivocal no. You can't trust your emotions. And yet, what is it that so many people in the church today trust? What do they put their confidence in? What are they led by? Well, listen to what they say. And you will discover that more often than not, they are led by their emotions. They are led by their feelings. They are led by past experiences. If something has been pleasurable or pleasant to them, and it takes place in the context of a church worship service, then all thinking goes out the window. And that thing in itself must be good because of the emotion I experienced there and at that time. And yet, if that thing that elicits that response and that emotion and that feeling is contrary to the Word of God, brother and sister, your feelings don't matter. The thing that matters is the Word of God. And what you are doing in reality when you put your feelings and your emotions in the place of God's Word is that you are placing yourself in God's position. You are saying that you are the king of your own life, that God is not. You are saying that you are wiser than God. And that is exceedingly foolish and exceedingly dangerous. And I don't imagine that Saul appreciated Samuel's rebuke one little bit. But who was right? Samuel was right. Saul deserved, by his ungodly actions, to be rebuked by the prophet. "Saul," he said, "you have acted foolishly." And as I said last week, whenever we go contrary to the will of God, we are acting foolishly. The wise man, in godly fear, out of gratitude and love in his heart, is a man or a woman who seeks to obey the will of God. That is the kind of person Samuel tells Saul God is looking for. A man after his, that is God's, own heart. And so the question we should always be asking ourselves is this: do I have a heart after God's own heart? What is it that governs my life? Why is it I do the things I do? Do I do them because of the way I feel? Or do I do them because of the Word of God? Because God tells me to do them or not to do them. The person after God's own heart is the person who obeys lovingly the will of Almighty God. Now, when we come to chapter 14, there is a day that Jonathan, who is Saul's son, says to the young man who is his armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Dad, you see, was busy sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. So Saul is inactive. Saul is not leading that army of 600 people that he still had left against the Philistines. The Philistines had basically taken over the nation of Israel. And they had such a hold of the nation that they did not allow the blacksmiths in Israel to sharpen the instruments, either the instruments that the Israelites used in battle or the instruments the Israelites used in farming. They did not allow the blacksmiths in Israel to sharpen those instruments. Instead, they made them go to Philistine blacksmiths who would only sharpen their farming instruments, not their spears and their swords. And they charged them a hefty price for doing that. So that the only people, according to chapter 13, who had a spear and a sword were Saul and Jonathan. What does that tell you? It tells you that Saul had an army that didn't have any equipment. What good is an army like that when you're faced with a Philistine army of 30,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and innumerable soldiers? Well, Jonathan lacking confidence, apparently, in his father's leadership, decides that he is going to go on the offensive. And notice how many people are going with Jonathan on this offensive. One other person. That makes how many? Two. At least Saul had 600. Jonathan has himself and his young armor bearer. They're going to attack the Philistine garrison. But the Philistine garrison is in a place that is almost inaccessible. It is between two crags, two rock formations that are very difficult to pass through. One is named Bozes, which means slippery, and the other Sinni, which means thorny. So the way to the Philistine garrison was going to be very difficult. But Saul, with his young armor bearer, was going to go on the offensive. And how does Jonathan encourage his young armor bearer? He encourages him, saying, "Let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." Now, what he is doing there is he is reminding himself and his young armor bearer that the Philistines are not a part of God's covenant people. And in doing that, he is reminding himself and his armor bearer that they are. They are a part of the people for whom God said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And the sign of God's covenant with the Israelites was that of circumcision. So Jonathan encourages himself and the armor bearer by reminding that they were a part of God's covenant people and the Philistines were not. So what was Jonathan's assumption? It was this: God is our God and God is on our side. Secondly, he says it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan was bold in his desire and in his action. The question is, why? Jonathan probably gained his confidence and had his faith strengthened by what is recorded in God's Word in relationship to God's dealings with the people of Israel through the years. The whole period of the Judges, Israel's recent history, showed that when it pleased the Lord to deliver Israel, he could very well arrange it by a few good men or even by a single man. You might remember Ehud had gone alone into the stronghold of Eglon of Moab and killed the oppressor of his people. Judges 13 verses 16 through 30. Then arose Shamgar, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and also saved Israel. And who can forget the mighty solitary acts of Samson, who himself battled the Philistines on several occasions by himself and was victorious over them. Then there was God's deliverance of Israel from the Midianites through Gideon. Israel's situation under the Midianites had been similar to their present plight under the Philistines. We read that last week from Judges chapter 6, verses 2 through 5. Saul's present stronghold may have been constructed during that time. Gideon himself was at the wine press when an angel called him to go forth to lead God's people. Then, after Gideon's first strike against the altar of Baal, 32,000 Israelites gathered to his call. But the Lord considered this too many for his purposes, so that 22,000 departed. This was still too many. So the Lord sent them down to the water nearby to be tested. Everyone who lapped the water from their hands would remain. Those who knelt to drink directly from the stream would go home. This reduced the number to a mere 300 stalwart Israelites. And with them, the Lord utterly routed the vast Midianite host. There are many parallels in this chapter to Gideon's victory over the Midianites, so that Jonathan was perhaps thinking about that when he was speaking to his armor bearer and encouraging him that the Lord is not restrained from working through either the many or the few. God can work even through the efforts of one single solitary person. There is one man who stood forth for the Lord in his generation in a place called Scotland. And that man's name was John Knox. As an early adherent to the Reformation gospel in Scotland, Knox joined forces with the persecuted band of gospel preachers, narrowly escaping with his life. Exiled to Geneva, he grew strong in the faith under the ministry of a fellow by the name of John Calvin, seeing firsthand the power of God to transform a whole society. Returning to his homeland, he boldly advanced the Reformation cause, sending forth the gospel message and aggressively opposing the religious perversions that dominated in the land. Under his leadership, Scotland emerged from the darkness of medieval Roman Catholicism. How did he accomplish so much? His own answer was given in these memorable words. Knox declared, and I quote, "One man with God is always a majority." So it was for Jonathan. So it was for John Knox. God is able to work through the many or the few. In our day and age, we are concerned that the church is dwindling. There are fewer and fewer people in our country who profess faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation. There are more and more people who profess to be atheists and agnostics. Churches, evangelical churches, for the most part, are losing members, and they are losing them by the droves. And we are right to be concerned about that. But could it be that for his own glory, God is doing in our country, in the church, what he did in the days of Gideon? He is bringing us to the point where we are absolutely and totally dependent upon Him for any success that He might bless us with. Right now, we are too enamored with our methods. Methods that often come from the world of entertainment, methods that often come from the business world instead of from Scripture. And perhaps God is allowing in our day, in our country, the church to dwindle, to wean us away from those ungodly methods and to move us back toward trust in what He has given to us in His Word and the methodology given to us there on how the church grows. God, you see, is not restrained by the many or by the few. After all, it was through one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God brings many sons to glory. But there is also something else that Jonathan said. He said, it may be that the Lord will work for us. We are always dependent upon our sovereign God for any effectiveness that we might have when we are faithful to Him. I am sure that in England, when Charles Haddon Spurgeon was preaching so powerfully and so faithfully to thousands, that there were other faithful ministers who were preaching the same gospel as Charles Spurgeon. Perhaps they didn't preach it as well or as eloquently, but they nevertheless were faithful preachers of the Word of God. But they didn't experience the success that Spurgeon did. We are not responsible for the success of the ministry of God's Word. God is responsible for that. What godly men called to the ministry are to do is to be what? Paul says it's to be faithful. We obey God, we commit ourselves to God, to doing things God's way, and we leave the results in God's hand. We don't presume upon God. And Jonathan didn't presume upon God. Maybe God will give us the victory. Maybe God won't. But that's okay. We're going to take the offensive because we know our God is not restrained from saving by many or by a few. When we offer our prayers and petitions to the Lord, and we pray for those who have been injured, for those who have been sick to be healed, we believe that we are praying to who? The great physician. We are praying, believing that He can heal anyone of anything. But do we know in any given situation about any person that we pray for that God will answer our prayers in the way that we desire? And the answer to that is no, we do not. What we do know is that God wants us to pray. And God wants us to pray about those things and for those people. And we would say, with Jonathan, it may be that the Lord will work in this instance and answer our prayer with complete healing. It may be, but here's the thing. We cannot demand that God heal or that God do this or that because of our prayer. And that is where a number of people in the church get themselves in trouble. I read a few years ago about a group of people that went to the hospital to pray for a member of their church. Now, in the church that they were a part of, they believed that you could cast out demons. And so they went there believing that they were going to cast out the demon of whatever cancer or illness this person was suffering with. They believed that if two or three of them agreed on anything, that God was obligated to do it. So they went there agreeing that God was going to heal that person. And they went there believing that that was going to happen that day. And so they surrounded her bed and they prayed, and they prayed fervently. And they expressed their confidence to God that He would heal. And they also tried to cast out that demon of illness. And what happened? The woman died. What happened to those people? They left the church. They left the faith. Why? Because they were taught wrongly. And they believed the wrong things. Yes, God answers prayer. Yes, we are supposed to pray. Yes, we are supposed to pray in faith. But we cannot demand that God do things our way and in our time. The results must always be left up to Him and His sovereign purposes. And so, as God's people, we act in faith and we trust that God will do His will. And who knows? At Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church, through the ministry of the Word and the sacrament, God may pour out an unusual blessing upon us and expand our borders and grow us beyond what we are now. And He may not. And you know what? If He does not, that's okay. We are going to be faithful. And you keep me faithful to doing what God in His Word calls us to do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be men and women of faith. Also help us to be men and women of humility. Help us to know that there is nothing that is impossible for the Lord our God. But help us also to realize that we cannot demand from You that You act in a certain way or do a certain thing. Father, always we are dependent upon Your sovereign will to be done in any given situation. But Father, we pray that You would help us to act in accordance with Your will, as it is expressed in Your Word. And Father, help us to be faithful and help us to be dependent upon you for the results. Whether that be among our friends, or in our family, or in the church. Help us, Father, always to be faithful. Help us to prove ourselves by our obedience to be people who have a heart after God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.